So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're just going to be looking at one verse here. And just so you know, there will be a sixth commandment, C. So B is not going to be the end of it. We can go on. We can go D, E, F. There's a lot. This command. I know it's four words. My son pointed out to me that, you know, Dad, you talked for 40 minutes on four words. That's 10 minutes a word. It's going to end up being like 30 minutes a word. So, but I get paid more by the word. I need to get those words in there. It is the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, 13. Hear now the word of God. You shall not murder. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to recognize where we fall short in this commandment. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, and he said that we should love you and love each other. That on those two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Help us, Father, to be good at loving you, and help us, Father, to be good at loving each other. Help us to be wise and know what that looks like, and then pursue that with everything we have to your glory and Father, to the edification and encouragement of one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week we looked at Jesus' commentary, if I could put it that way, in the Sermon on the Mount on this command, and how he pointed out that it's not just the externalism, which is what he was dealing with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very much into externalism. And that is, what I mean by that is how you appear outwardly. And we see that even today with people, friends in the Jewish community. It's very much an outward thing rather than an inward thing. I got to be careful here because this goes out on the radio, and I've been told not to name other programmers on our radio station. And I don't think he's on this station, but he's somebody I listen to and I really enjoy in terms of politics and ethics and all these kinds of things. But he's a famous Jewish author and radio host, and he is very much into the externalism. He would not embrace this idea that our very thoughts make us guilty. Now, it is worse to do it, to think it, and then do it. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus is teaching on this command and other commandments like it that our very thoughts hold us guilty before God. If we just think a certain way toward our neighbor, if we just say a certain thing about our neighbor, we are guilty, Jesus says, enough to face eternal damnation. So we need to read the law of God in such a way as to recognize that how, apart from Christ, it condemns us. If we look at the law of God and think that somehow we can walk in this law well enough to approve ourselves before God, the law of God becomes, as the Apostle Paul called it, a ministry of death. So when you come to church, first and foremost, we're preaching Christ and Him crucified, the one law keeper. Yet at the same time, we see this discussion taking place. There is, even within a church, within the church, kind of this war against the law of God. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. And people will say, look, you want to keep the commandments. You know, you're going to preach through the Ten Commandments, which I do every, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 years, I probably go through the Ten Commandments. And the comment I get is, you know what, you can preach your commandments, I'm just going to follow Jesus. Have you ever heard that? Because I hear it all the time. And I try to come up with quick, not snarky answers, but quick answers to help somebody who says something like that to kind of rethink the way they're answering or that approach they have. And so I'll ask this question. Well, what is it about Jesus that you're imitating? His clothing? You know, his sandal? What is it that Jesus is doing that when you say, I'm going to imitate Jesus? Because you know what Jesus did ethically? How did he behave? He was a law keeper. Jesus was born under the law, and in terms of ethics, Jesus kept the law. So when we say we're imitating Jesus, the thing about Jesus that we're imitating is the fact that he saw the law of God as good and just and holy and sought to walk in it, and we should too. What we don't want to do, as I've already said, is try to walk in the law in such a way as to approve ourselves before God, to stand before God and go, look, I think I'm pretty good at keeping the law. We don't want to do that. Matter of fact, the more I would argue we seek to walk in the law of God, when we get up every morning and say, today I'm going to walk in the law of God with everything I have, the more we'll realize how desperately we need a Savior. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I think that makes that manifestly obvious, that externalism is not what he's addressing here. It's what's going on in our hearts when we look at the law of God, and it should reveal to us that which is taking place. What we also discussed last time is how this law, this commandment, forbids malice in all degrees. We'll talk about this next time, but I saw a bumper sticker that said, talking about how there's all these contradictions in the Christian faith, and I forget exactly how they put it, but they were saying, Christians believe thou shalt not kill, but they also believe in capital punishment. Yet another contradiction. It's not a contradiction, because we have to recognize that that word kill needs to be qualified. It's thou shalt not murder. It's not thou shalt not kill. It's a recognition that people are going to say these are contradictions when they're really not contradictions. But what we have to realize, and we'll get to this not today, that there are places where there is justifiable taking of life. Matter of fact, I would say there's obligatory taking of life if you read your Bibles correctly. But here's what you can never do, and that is be malicious. It should never be malicious. And what is that? That it's an evil desire to gratify your own wicked flesh, to just stick it to somebody because you're upset with them. That is not something that we ever see countenanced in the Scriptures. We must always be operating with a mindset that we're seeking to be redemptive toward the person who Jesus says hates us and uses us and persecutes us and is spiteful toward us. The very last people on earth we want to love, the Bible says we need to love. The most unlovable people imaginable. Jesus says you have no reward for loving the people who are lovable. Even the tax gatherer does that. Evil people love their mom or whatever. Maybe they don't love their mom, but Ma Barker and her kids loved her. There's no reward for that. He compares it to a sunrise or the rain. He's like, your love needs to be like a sunrise. And when the sun comes up, everybody gets sunshine. When it rains, everybody gets rain. In that respect, our love for others needs to be indiscriminate. We don't discriminate. Now, last week, and we'll talk about it today in Q&A also, that's not easy. I mean, I think in theory it's easy. I think in practice it's quite difficult. But I think it's worthy for us to continue to discuss. We also talked last time about how the primary offense here when we take somebody's life is that we are defiling that which is made in the image of God. This idea, you know, that when the very first capital punishment we see in Genesis 9, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The offense there, over and above other things, is that we're defiling that thing in creation, the only thing in creation made in the image of God. And so when you seek to extract God and the things of God from the corporate conscience, we're going to find that humanness is no longer something precious and sacred. That if the human being is simply not something that seems to contribute to society, they're eliminated. Many of you were at the debate I had a few years ago, or last year, whenever it was, with the atheist Michael Shermer, and I brought up this voluntary human extinction society. And they're kind of radical, okay? But this is what you have when you seek to remove the things of God in terms of man being made in the image of God from a culture. You have organizations like the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. And their movement basically is saying that in order to save the planet, we need to get rid of that one amoral parasite that's destroying everything, namely Homo sapiens. And now, in their defense, they're not saying we should go around killing each other. We should just voluntarily stop procreating until there are none of us left. Now, that may seem far-reaching and far-leaning. You might go, okay, these guys are extreme, although they're out there. But here's the deal. It's not extreme to recognize that the routine violations of this commandment, thou shalt not murder, find their genesis in a purposeful and self-conscious extraction of God and the things of God from our corporate moral conscience. That is not extreme. That when we decide we're going to take away God, as if we could, by the way, you know, somebody said, well, God's a gentleman. We asked him to leave and he left. That doesn't happen. God, his grace may leave, but his judgment may remain. He's not leaving the room. So it's not, it can't be approached that way. But when we as a people decide we know better, then death enters in. As Proverbs 8:36 says, those who hate God love death. Well, it's heavy stuff. And let me tell you something, we're all guilty. If I have not somehow at the end of this convinced every one of us that we are guilty of this, and I really have not done my job in terms of really explaining the depth of this commandment. I mean, I've heard evangelists who I agree with on this, look at big crowds of people and go, you are all murderers. You are all adulterers. You are all idolaters. And everybody's kind of going, what? But if you really look at it and you read the words of Jesus, that's the conclusion we must draw, that we are all in desperate need of the one law keeper, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is where this has to always go. We can't study the law of God without the substructure of the gospel of Christ. That always needs to be there. And so this is not me creating some ethical system that's going to lead us to despair. It is actually just the opposite. It is a righteous, holy, just ethical system that we should walk into that will ever lead us to the cross of Christ. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is talk about blatant murder. So that's going to be our topic this morning. And then next time, we're going to talk about what I've called subtle murder, and then the justifiable taking of life. And then finally, we'll finish up with what does all of this tell us concerning the cross of Christ? I want to end there. This idea that we live in a culture, and again, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying, hey, let's just go kill everybody, you know, we do live in a culture that has kind of ignored the sense of biblical justice, that there are capital crimes for which there should be a capital punishment. Now you might go, well, what does that have to do with the cross of Christ? You know what? It has everything to do with the cross of Christ, because Christ was capitally punished. And if we don't believe in capital punishment, what does that tell us about our view of the cross of Christ? We don't think it should have even happened, because we certainly don't deserve that. And when we end there, what we do is we remove the guts of the Christian faith. Anyways, let's just talk this morning then about blatant murder, the outward and civil aspects of this commandment. Well, the first and foremost obvious infraction regarding the sixth commandment is a thing called premeditated murder. You've heard of this? Premeditated murder. That comes, like so many of our laws that we don't realize, that comes from the Bible. This notion of you think about it in advance and you plan it out and then you do it is something that we see in the Bible holds people more culpable than other types of offenses. We read in Exodus 21:14, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, as I said, there are justifiable circumstances to take life, and we'll get into that later, not this morning. There are also other, like, what you call mitigating. To mitigate means to make smaller. There are mitigating circumstances, such as manslaughter or negligence, or even momentary anger, where there's no premeditation, but it's just kind of like you fly off the handle. And these types of things, according to the scriptures, have a lesser punishment than premeditation. Matter of fact, there's all sorts of examples. I was kidding in the fact that we're going to make this series go to D and E and F and G, but we could, because the Bible talks about this in such depth. For example, If you have a dangerous, the Bible talks about if you have a dangerous animal who's been known to be dangerous, and you don't somehow provide some type of shelter or restriction for that animal, and that animal does damage and kills somebody, you're responsible. Or we see in the Bible things like if you have a piece of property that's got a dangerous aspect to it, and you don't somehow either put up a fence or a wall or a sign or something, there's depraved negligence there. There's this indifference that you have that if somebody were to get hurt or die, that you're responsible for that as well. So we see this extending to a lot of things. I mean, I'm just giving you a couple of examples, but, you know, modern examples might be, you know, drunk driving and, you know, these types of things where you're looking at things that people do that are grotesquely irresponsible that cost the life of another person. All of these fall under the general umbrella of thou shalt not murder. Some of them more severe and some of them less severe. Now, this is pretty explicitly clear, and although there's some debate as to what the punishments should be for these types of things, these are not really debatable points, and so I'm not going to labor those issues. If you have questions about, you know, parapets on rooftops and bulls that gore and what have you, you can ask me those questions during Q&A, but generally those aren't the things that cause a lot of tension and heartache and heartbreak. I mean, it does sometimes cause us to scratch our head when a guy is robbing a house and he falls through the roof and hurts himself and then sues the people that he was robbing. I mean, we see stuff like that and you're like, what in the world is going on here? The Bible does address that kind of thing, but it's generally not something that I feel we're really confused about. There are no super difficulties, but there are some things that are very prevalent in our culture in terms of the violation of this commandment that I think we need to address. The first one that I'm going to talk about, and this is not in order of importance, but the first one I want to talk about, I'm going to use the phrase self-destruction, the ultimate act of self-destruction. And there's a reason for that, and you'll see, I think, why I'm trying to be a little bit cryptic in the way I approach this because of the children in the service. And the fact that, as you're going to see, at least if I succeed in teaching what I want to teach, how this type of, the exposure to this type of thing can actually be destructive when it's something kids even know about. And let me just explain that as we get there. I think it'll become clear. But this ultimate act of self-destruction claims about 4,400 lives of young people in our country every year and about 45,000 people total in our country, according to the Center of Disease Control and so forth. What we have to recognize is that this is an act of premeditated murder in the taking of an innocent life. Now, by innocent, I'm not talking about sinless. I'm saying innocent of a capital crime. So when you engage in this ultimate act of self-destruction, it's murder. Now, a play came out years ago called Whose Life Is It Anyway? Have you ever heard about that? It was pretty famous. Whose Life Is It Anyway? And it was the issue of euthanasia. And I thought, what an interesting title to give. Because the assumption in that particular play is that the life belonged to the person. And see, and there's the critical error. And that is, our lives don't belong to us. We think we own us, but we don't own us. We've been made, and especially as Christians, we've been made and purchased. But everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, you do not own yourself. You're owned by somebody else. And so I thought that title was revealing in terms of where it led in the endorsement of this idea of self-destruction. Many of us have been touched by this. There's so much of this going on. Many of us have been hurt by this. And I don't want to be insensitive to that. But because it is so prevalent, it needs to be addressed. I mean, I was a youth pastor for years before I was a pastor. And I had to, as a youth pastor, I didn't know going into this what a big player what this was going to be in my ministry. And it got to the point where I began to really had to understand when I'm talking to a teenager. I just one example, and this is a long time ago, it was over 30 years ago, and I remember young gal in our youth group, and she's like, can I meet with you, you know? They used to call me Vidge. Vidge, can we meet, you know? I'm like, sure, and we met. And she was, explained to me that she was suicidal over her prom situation. It was like the dress or the, I mean, it was just, and I do, I remember this. I remember thinking to myself, in the back of my mind, there's a big part of me going, are you kidding me? You understand what I'm saying here. But the bigger part of me, because I understood what was going on, was I got to make this as important to me as it is to you. Because people engage in this ultimate act of self-destruction for reasons that seem so absurd to me. And yet, there it is. There it is. It's become an option. Well, people ask me often, is this the unforgivable sin? And there's a big debate throughout history. I have to say, I've arrived at the conclusion that it is not the unforgivable sin. I do think that if a person has demonstrated throughout the course of their life that they have a credible profession of faith, even Christians can enter into a place of psychological darkness and confusion. And I arrived at that conclusion after many, many years of working with the elderly. So, you know, these people who are 80, 90, 100 years old, who all their lives walked in faith. Certain women I remember that I was ministering to, they had, during World War II, you know, they were there and they were ministering and they were missionaries. And in the years, because I was worked in this retirement place for 25 years, so I'd see them come and go, and they'd come in, and they'd be lucid and faithful and understanding, and their understanding of the gospel was so crisp. And then as years would go on, there would be a diminishment of that. There was like dementia or Alzheimer's, or things would take place, and I'd realize this person is saying things that are not only immoral, they're heretical. And it was all of a sudden you come to realize that they're losing their mind. They've gotten to a place psychologically where their ability to think clearly is gone. Their ability to actually make appropriate moral decisions have gone out the window. And it is then that we realize how desperately we need Christ. We are not saved as a result of our intellectual acumen or our moral structure. And that becomes, I think, really apparent at a point when you're so old, you got nothing to offer. Let me tell you something else. You don't have anything to offer right now. I mean, we think, you know my pet peeve with the footprints in the sand, right? There's only ever one set of footprints in the sand. We might think, you know, that we're walking and Jesus is next to us and he's my co-pilot or I'm his co-pilot or whatever the bumper sticker is, but I'm not his co-pilot and he's not my co-pilot. I wouldn't even be in the plane but for the grace of God. And if that plane is going to heaven, it's only and completely and 100% a result of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I think that becomes apparent. So I have to say, when people get to that place in darkness, and I'm not endorsing it because I do think it's murder. I think it's taking an innocent life. But I would not arrive at the place where it becomes the unforgivable sin. But why is it so prevalent? Why is this something we have to deal with? I still find myself astonished, especially with young people. Well, a few years ago, maybe you remember, there was a 29-year-old girl named Brittany Maynard who became a hot topic of discussion in social media. She was pretty. She was kind of heralded as intelligent and energetic and adventuresome and just really seemed like an all-around delightful person, somebody you would really probably want to hang out with. And she was newly married, so that added to the fun of it. And then she found out she had an inoperable brain tumor. It was terminal. So that obviously turns it into a sad story, but that's not why she made headlines. She made headlines because of her highly publicized intentions of engaging in this act of ultimate self-destruction. Maybe some of you watched the video. She did put out a video. And It was presented as something that was going to be almost charming, very provincial, very engaging. You know, my family's going to be there, and it's as if it's a party, a little going away party, and you have this very pretty girl speaking very articulately and intelligently about her plans to engage in this, and it got millions and millions of views. The spiritual, sociological, and psychological mechanics behind this, let me just tell you, is something none of us are immune to. Don't think we're talking about this behavior now. There are other behaviors this would apply to. The ability for our culture to influence us is astonishingly strong. And when you have a situation like this, where a young, pretty girl is making this statement, it's going to affect millions of people. There's a reason they paid Henry Fonda half of what was that film company that no longer exists? The GAF Viewmaster, Kodak, or whoever it was, I forget. But they paid him, this was back in the 60s, half of the price of the entire company to endorse their product, because they realized that if Henry Fonda says this is a good product, people will buy it. And that to this very day, if somebody's famous, they don't have to be an expert in that field. Remember, when I was a kid, aspirin commercials had a guy walk on wearing a suit, and he would talk technically about how aspirin will get rid of your headache. And then there were little diagrams, you know, of a hammer pounding your head. It wasn't super scientific, but it was kind of like, let's give them as much science as they can handle, and we'll tell them why aspirin's going to make them feel better. It was a more or less scientific presentation. Now, the guy was not known at all. Now you need a famous guy to get up there and say, hey, take aspirin. And everybody's buying it off the shelf because, you know, Michael Jordan used it or something, you know, or LeBron or whoever the latest flavor of the day is. We are so easily influenced. It's just a scientific fact. Well, in regard to the subject that we're talking about here, there's an author named Malcolm Gladwell who wrote a series of kind of pop sociological books. Malcolm Gladwell, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I'm not here to judge whether he's a Christian, but his books are not self-consciously Christian. He's not a Christian author writing books through, you know, Zondervan or some other Christian publication. And he made some really interesting observations in one of his books that I think corresponds to what the Bible tells us in terms of not even speaking of evil. In Ephesians 5, it says, do not even speak of that evil, but rather rebuke it. But we don't. We publicize it. We expose it. We turn it into something that everybody watches the video about. And one of the observations that he made in this book, Tipping Point, it's a really interesting book. It's how trends start. Why is everybody wearing that shoe? Why is everybody listening to that artist? Like, how does this happen? And a lot of it's just lighthearted stuff, but there's one thing that he teaches in this book that addresses what we're talking about here in terms of the ultimate act of self-destruction. He writes about how in the South Pacific, in Micronesia, actually, back in the early 60s, there was a place where this act of self-destruction simply never occurred. It just didn't happen among young people. But by the 80s, this act of self-destruction was happening more there per capita than any place on the planet. So scientists, right, now you've got yourself kind of this closed group for a blind study. You're going to go, we need to find out why that happened. And I think it's worth kind of taking a look at. The question they asked was how the, quote, unthinkable has now been rendered thinkable. Isn't that an interesting way they put it? Because even since this book has been written, it's not unthinkable anymore. Matter of fact, it can be very endorsed. How does a culture begin to engage in what they called a contagious epidemic of self-destruction? How does that happen? Well, what they did was they began to interview people who had tried and failed. Okay, because obviously you can't interview the other people. So they tried and failed and said, okay, where does this come from? And they said they had first seen this when they were like 8, 9, 10 years old. This is when they were first exposed to this option. So they did their homework and they went ahead and found that this all began in about 1966 when this act of self-destruction was performed by a very famous young person. And not just that, there was a direct correlation between when it came out in the newspaper and when other things started, like it started happening. So they're kind of going, okay, this person has done it. We've told everybody about it, and now they view it as an option. The David Phillips, who's kind of the expert on the field from UC San Diego, drew the conclusion that, quote, the decision by someone famous to engage in this action gives other people, particularly those vulnerable to suggestion because of immaturity or mental illness, permission to engage in a deviant act as well. Gladwell concluded, people who die in highly publicized acts of self-destruction serve as a tipping point in this self-destructive behavior in terms of its epidemic. Interesting how neither Phillips nor Gladwell entertained or sought to justify why they thought these acts were deviant. There's a big movement right now suggesting this is not deviance. It is deviance. Not only that, do we so quickly remove ourselves from those who are mentally ill or immature? I would say we live in a society filled with immaturity when it comes, especially when it comes to having a solid foundation of biblical ethics. But the point that I'm just seeking to make here is that we're all vulnerable to this. We're kidding ourselves if we think we're not. Cultural trends have much more force than we're willing to acknowledge. Lot's daughters were raised in a Christian home. But their action of gross immorality was a result, no doubt, of the city they lived in. Moving on, abortion is the premeditated taking of an innocent life. This, I will argue that this is the greatest travesty in the history of my life. If somebody were to say, what is the worst thing in, you know, that if you were to take a span of your life, the worst thing in your lifetime, I would argue it's the fact that between my senior year in high school and now, that we have taken the lives of some 60 million babies. It's astonishing. It's amazing. It's amazing how dark this is. And I was leading a Bible study years ago, and this came up, and somebody made the observation. They said, I can't believe that God has not judged us for this. And I thought, that's a really interesting observation to make. And I began to think, what would that judgment look like if God were to judge us for killing innocent people? What would the judgment look like? And it suddenly dawned on me, for me, the worst judgment imaginable for a culture would be for the babies to be killed. And so it seems like the sin has produced its own judgment. And we're just too stupid to see it. I mean, the fire is not just at our feet, it's at our backsides, and we're just wondering, where's the heat coming from? We are so darkened when it comes to this. We've been so influenced by our culture. We so easily believe the lie. All people have to do is change a word. They have to just find the word choice. I was in the meeting back in the 70s when they said, look at this movement, they have seized the language, and they're going to call it pro-choice. And that in that meeting, it was like, okay, we need to find a word. We need to find our phrase, and our phrase was pro-life. They're hiding behind the language. This is the darkest thing imaginable. Now, I guess I just want to make the argument and move on. I'm not saying there's no forgiveness for this. I'm not saying that, you know, somehow this is the unforgivable sin, but I will say there are consequences for this, and we need to recognize it for what it is, and it's murder. It's killing an innocent person. Again, we can bring this up in Q&A, but let me just tell you this. Any definition of when life begins other than at conception is an artificial construction that's left to the whim of man. If you want to talk about brain waves, you want to talk about a heartbeat, you want to talk about sentience and all these things, these are things that people just make up. But does the Bible actually address this? And I would say that it does. I mean, when David says, I was conceived in iniquity, when he's saying, I was a sinner when I was conceived, a cell mass, a lifeless cell mass, is not a sinner. Human beings are sinners. So right there, we see David acknowledging his humanness, albeit sinful, at conception. But let me just give you two examples in the New Testament. They may not be as readily apparent if you don't study Greek. And what we'll see in these two verses that I'm just going to bring up are the fact that the Greek word for baby is used for whether or not the baby is born or not. All right, so the first one is in Luke 1:41. These are very well-known verses that we've seen throughout, you know, generally during Christmas or what have you. Luke 1:41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, and there's the Greek word, brephos, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So we see that the baby is in the womb, and the word for baby, brephos, is baby. It's not fetus, it's not cell mass, it's not embryo, we have a woman in our church who got into a discussion about this, and she was arguing with some woman who was a lawyer, and she said, well, you know, it's not a baby, it's a fetus, and the woman just happened to know a little Latin, I guess, and she said fetus is Latin for baby. Well, here's the other verse, because that's the unborn, yet unborn. But here we see Luke 2:12, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe, there it is again, brephos, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Same word. Whether you're wrapped in the mother's womb or whether you're wrapped in swaddling cloths, it's a baby. And sadly, the womb has become the most dangerous place in America to be. It's been often said that the Bible doesn't really address the issue of abortion directly. I think it does. We read in Exodus 21, 22 through 25, if a certain event that might take place. If men fight at her and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The natural reading of the text seems to indicate that the life for life, the hand for hand, foot for foot, this whole idea of proper meted out justice is to be imposed whether that happens to the mother or to the child. So we see even there, you understand, I don't know if that's real clear to you, there's a fight. There's a pregnant woman, it affects her, and it affects the baby. And reparations are to be made based upon how it affects her and the baby. So we do see it in Scripture. Well, next time, and let me just say, I'm bringing these ones up. There are others, but I have to say, I'm bringing the two main ones this morning because I do think that in our culture, these are the ones that we need to be wary of. We need to be aware of it. We not only should we seek to influence and change the culture in which we live to not accept that which is killing our young people, we certainly can't allow it to become the ethics of the church and the ethics of Christians. Because let me tell you something, the battle goes both ways. Nobody's just holding firm. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. We're either going to have a positive influence or we're going to be influenced. You don't even, when you're saying, "Look, I'm going to hold my ground," all you're doing is slowly moving backward. And that is not the way the scriptures call us to behave. The gates of hell should not prevail. I mean, that puts the church on the offense. It's the gates of hell that are going to be broken down. And the law, you know, we read in the scriptures in the New Testament, the law was made for the unrighteous person to constrain them. I mean, we talked about, I think in Calvin's prayer, I think he aptly mentioned the uses of the law. A system of ethics, they drive us to Christ, they tell us about the character and nature of God. But another use of the law is that it restrains wickedness. When that is jettisoned from a culture, let me tell you, friends, all hell breaks loose. And let me tell you the worst thing that happens, at least in my estimation, the worst thing that happens is we lose our understanding of the due penalty for sin. If everything's okay, if these things aren't sins at all, if these things aren't worthy of death, then why do I need a Savior? I'm not that bad. But when you have a corporate conscience that does not acknowledge what it means to be sinful in the church and in your culture. People always say, the law, you don't want to bring the law to the world because they're not going to obey it anyway, and, why would they hear it and what have you. But they're also quick to say that through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin, the Bible teaches. Well, if we're not teaching the law, then there will be no knowledge of sin. And if there's no knowledge of sin, guess what you don't need? Someone to save you from your sins. We'll continue with this in terms of subtle acts of murder and the justifiable and obligatory taking of life, and finally what all this means and when it comes to the cross of Christ in the next time we engage. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would have the same disposition David had when he looked at your law as something precious, as a necklace, as a source of beauty, and something to be pursued. How in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the whole Bible, there's not one verse that doesn't lift and exalt your law. And this written by a man who broke your law in such a dark and dastardly and heinous way. He did not view his own law breaking as a reason to somehow extract the law of God from his life, but recognized the beauty of it all the more. Help us to have that disposition, knowing that it is your law that teaches us how to love you and how to love others, and help us to be good at that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.